Well, let's turn to the book of Titus, and we are back in Titus chapter 2, spending a few weeks in this book, this short but powerful and significant letter from the Apostle Paul, of course, from the Lord himself. And as we like to do at the beginning of the sermon, want to take a few moments to address the children who are with us. Some of them will be dismissed in just a few moments, and like to do this to help them see and hear what this passage is about that we'll be looking at this morning, and give some thoughts to help focus them, hopefully, in their understanding. And parents, as always, if you can help your children find this passage in Titus 2, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 998. And I want to read from verses 2 and 3, and in just a little bit I'll read the broader passage after we dismiss some of the children. But children in particular, I want you to see what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says here in Titus 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." Now, children, notice at the beginning of verse 2, he speaks to older men, and then at the beginning of verse 3, he speaks to older women. Now, the big idea that I want to encourage you to hear and to understand this morning is simply this. And again, if you're taking notes, we have little sheets in the seats in front of you for children as well to take some notes. But here's the big idea. It's really simple. God made men and women different. God made men and women different. Now, that is simple. It's sort of evident. But in our day and age, it's all the more important to affirm that in God's good design, going all the way back to the beginning, as we read about it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God made mankind in his image, he designed men and women. And men and women are different. And that's why Paul, here in Titus chapter 2, has some specific things to say to men, and he also has some specific things to say to women. Now, I thought I might just illustrate this a little bit for your benefit this morning, so I have some handy-dandy visual aids, okay? Now, this is for boys and girls only, okay? But men and women, you can listen in as well. So, here's my first visual aid. Can somebody tell me what this is? Oh, good job. Excellent. You're tracking with me. This is a cup. And of course, a cup you use for drinking, right? You put liquid in it, like water or milk or juice or soda or something like that. And you use it for drinking, okay? Excellent. Now, keep that thought in mind. I know this is very challenging and overwhelming. Here's my second visual aid. What is this? No, it's a Frisbee. No, it's not. It is a plate. You're right. It is a plate. And a plate you use for eating, for putting food on, right? Now, in the normal course of things, would you take something that you're going to eat, like say you're going to have a steak dinner and potatoes and vegetables and all that stuff, would you normally put that in a cup? No, not normally. Okay, not normally. And if you were going to be drinking some liquid with that steak dinner and all the fixings, would you normally put the liquid in a plate, on a plate? No. You wouldn't do that because a plate and a cup are different, right? And they have different functions. And that's because they were designed that way. A plate was designed to serve one purpose, and a cup was designed to serve another purpose. Now, that's maybe kind of a silly and an evident illustration, but it reminds us that in God's design, he's made things differently, and particularly with regard to men and women, men and women have different functions in God's design. Both men and women are made in God's image, and for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both men and women receive all of the benefits and the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ, but in God's design, he's made men and women differently. And so that's why here, and we see it also in many other places in Scripture, but there's specific instructions and encouragements for men, and also specific instructions and encouragements for women, because men and women are different in God's design. And that is all because God has made it that way for His glory. So I want you to keep that in mind. And again, as always, we encourage parents, be interacting with your children about these things and looking to God's Word and helping them see the basis of this in God's design as He is showing us in His Word. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children that are going to go across the driveway, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below. Many are welcome to stay and remain in here for any who desire, but we also have folks who will be sharing God's Word with them. And my goodness, there goes half the congregation. So God's blessings. We have the majority of our collegians are on spring break as well, and so many of them are gone. That's why things are a little bit sparser this morning, but I'm so glad that God's brought all of you here and to be here. Well, we do want to look at the fuller passage of Titus chapter 2, and I want to go ahead and just read the entire passage, and beginning in verse 1 and then moving through verse 15, as Paul is speaking about these very practical matters of godliness and how this plays out for various people and various groups. And we'll see at the end of chapter 2 the grace of God being the foundation and being the power of all of these matters. But let me read beginning in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be, or so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And this is God's holy and eternal and living word. Well, the book of Titus, written by Paul to his co-worker Titus, is all about practical godliness. We're reminded in chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of the letter, we read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And the sense there is that it leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth produces godliness. And godliness has to do with active duty for God, born out of abundant delight in God. It's active obedience, active duty for God, according to what God has said, being motivated by, produced by, active or abundant delight in God. And so the outline of all that Paul is addressing in his letter, and as I've put there just in an abbreviated form in your handout, is that for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, Paul is making clear that there must be godly leadership in the church. That's what he addresses in chapter 1. And there likewise must be godly lifestyles among the saints. And this is what he addresses throughout chapter 2 and 3. And all of this is for the glory of God and for the witness of the church in God's design in the world. And this is why, again, at the beginning of the letter in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul reminds Titus of why he has left him on the island of Crete. He tells him that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul had ministered there sometime earlier with Titus, had preached the gospel. People had come to faith in Christ. They had been gathered together in churches, but the churches needed to be made healthy. They needed to be strengthened. They needed to be put in order, as Paul refers to that in verse 5. And it's actually a medical term that speaks of things being rightly aligned. And so he's concerned not simply that there's converts, but that these converts gathered together in churches are growing in godliness and that the churches as a whole are having the right kind of leadership. That's what he addresses in chapter 1. And that believers in these churches, men and women, old and young, people in various ages and stages of lives are growing in godliness that is bringing honor to God and that is strengthening the witness of the church for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. And so as we look at these details in chapter 2 and 3, as we began to move into chapter 2 last week, we see that Paul is very powerfully and very clearly answering the question of what is the nature of this godliness and what is it to look like in the lives of believers and of the church as a whole. And certainly with what we're seeing here in verses 2 through 5, Paul is addressing these matters with regard to men and women, what godliness is to look like in men and women. And so last week we looked at verse 2 and considered what Christ-exalting masculinity, godliness for men, is to look like according to what Paul says there in verse 2. And this morning we're going to look at Christ-exalting femininity, what godliness is to look like in the life of a woman. Now, in a very broad and general sense, we could say this, that Christ-exalting masculinity and femininity, femininity is characterized by the pursuit of godliness in the hope of the gospel. To grow as a man, to grow as a woman, means to grow in godliness in the hope of the gospel. And even more specifically, as I mentioned for men last week, understanding that, then we can also say that the growth of your godliness is the measure of your manliness. If you want to be a man according to what God has designed, it comes down to these matters of godliness in the hope of the gospel. Everything else is just a mirage. And of course, the world has countless ideas and presents countless pictures and images and thoughts about what it means to be a man. But God himself, who created man, is of course the one who knows. And so for a man, the growth of your godliness is the measure of your manliness. And now for women, we could say something similar. We might say it this way, that the growth of your godliness is the freedom of your femininity. Is the freedom of your femininity. To know what it means to be a woman in God's design is to grow in godliness in the hope of the gospel. And this is where true freedom is known and true freedom is found. Now, before we look in detail at these matters of Christ-exalting femininity as we see it in verses 3 through 5, I'm really constrained this morning to just highlight some general observations regarding godliness and God's goodness in these very practical and specific exhortations that we find. And what I want to highlight are three different aspects of God's goodness. And this is really sort of by way of extended introduction. And these matters apply both to men and women. They really apply, of course, then to all of us. Just some general observations regarding God's goodness in these very specific commandments and exhortations regarding godliness. First of all, I want you to notice God's good grace. God's good grace. And this is what we find beginning in verse 11 and going to the end of the chapter, that all of these matters of godliness, all of these very specific commandments, obligations that are placed upon God's people are all extending from, flowing from His good grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 11, for the grace of God. And notice that conjunction for is explaining the basis of all of the previous commandments. And if we try to understand all of the commandments that he gives, and if we try to pursue all of the commandments that he gives, apart from our deepening understanding and experience of God's grace, we'll become discouraged. We'll become desperate. We'll become disillusioned. We'll live under a load of weighted guilt and condemnation because we're constantly mindful that we don't measure up fully to all of these matters. And beloved, it is the grace of God that informs our understanding of the significance of these things and of even understanding that God's commandments are expressions of his grace. And that in the Christian life, there's a sense in which nothing is a have to as much as it is a get to do. That in the glory of God's salvation in Christ and the riches of all that he has accomplished, he is working in us and through us that which he originally designed in creating us. And as we know the greatness of his mercy and of his forgiveness and of his grace and of his cleansing, so the very nature of that grace is to transform us into being who he made us to be. And so we must understand and see this greatness of his grace. And so the effect of this grace is to transform those who have come to know this grace. It is a transforming grace. And God's grace, as we see it spoken of in verse 11, it has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is making reference to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brought and accomplished through his own righteous life and through his own substitutionary death. And that we now who have faith in him and have come to him, we've experienced that life and we've been forgiven and reconciled through the work of Christ. But now this grace of God that brought this salvation is now seeking to continue to grow us in this salvation by conforming us to godliness and by living out what it is that God has called us to be. And so we see that the grace of God trains and it teaches and it transforms. And beloved, this is so vitally important for our understanding of God's grace. Because sometimes we think, and there are many who teach the idea that grace simply means that you're free to do whatever you want. And that nothing in your life really matters because God is gracious and you're forgiven and all is good. And so it doesn't matter how you live. But beloved, that is a false understanding of the nature of God's grace. It is heresy. It is driven by demons themselves. God's grace is a transforming grace. And it's been said, and I think this is a helpful way to understand it, God's grace is not the freedom to do what we want. It's the power to do what we ought to do in obedience to God in the great hope of the gospel of his grace. And so that's critical for our understanding that God's good grace is undermining and motivating all of his specific commandments. And it's a reflection of his goodness. And because of that, get this now, the taste of his grace, our tasting of his grace through faith, our experience of his grace through faith, comes as we walk by faith and in obedience to what he's called us to. And we see that he is good, and we see that it is an expression of his grace. And so the grace of God seeks to transform us and seeks to train us and teach us. And again, it couldn't be more specific with what Paul says there in verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. There's that emphasis on training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And all of that within the hope, the blessed hope that we have in the appearing of Christ and in view of all of the work of redemption that he has accomplished for us through his own blood. And so all of these commandments, all of these very specific obligations for men and for women are expressions of God's grace. and have to be understood and pursued within God's grace. And they're reflections of his goodness. And this is what we need to see and understand, because these things run counter to the world, and they also run counter to our fleshly inclinations. Because we would rather, when it comes down to it, wouldn't we just not have anybody tell us what to do? We'd rather know that we're forgiven. We'd rather know that things are okay with God, and then just kind of let us live our life in our own way. But that is not God's purpose, and that is not God's design, and that is not God's grace. God's grace seeks to transform us and change us into what he created us to be. And so we need to first see God's good grace in all of this. A second observation that I want to make, and I've already alluded to this, is God's good design. God's good design. In his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his design, he has made age and gender distinctions in life and in the church. And this is why Paul is being very specific about those he is speaking to, older men and younger men and older women and younger women. There are age and gender distinctions in life and in the church. And because of that, we need to rejoice in God's design and see his goodness and see his wisdom in his design. And one of the implications of this is that even within his design in the church, and as this plays out in local churches, as we share in life in Christ together, there is to be this rich, full, intergenerational, intergender discipleship that goes on in the church. Now, obviously, there's unique aspects of discipleship that should be occurring from man to man and from woman to woman. But there is an intergenerational, intergender dynamic in all of this. And we'll see this, of course, even as Paul is speaking to older women. He gives them a very specific responsibility with regard to teaching and training younger women. And we'll look at that in a little bit of detail. But this intergenerational discipleship in the church is part of God's design. Now, obviously, in many churches, and even in our church to some extent, even as we just dismissed children a little while ago, we have things that are provided for them that are a little bit more age-specific. Now, we encourage and we desire that families would have children in here with them during our corporate worship, and that's a good and a wonderful thing to continue to train and nurture, and there's a lot of intergenerational dynamics that we share in, and we want to affirm that and nurture that. I think there's a place at times, obviously, where there's age-graded, segregated classes and groups in the church, but those should never be pursued or embraced in a way that undermines this intergenerational dynamic and the richness that comes from things that we share. And so I want you to see this, and this is part of God's good design. And his design in these expressions of godliness among men and of women is for the display of his glory. And again, for the church carrying on its mission in proclaiming Christ. And that's why even as I read Titus 2 a few moments ago, there's a few different places where Paul makes reference to the witness of the church. You notice at the end of verse 5, as he says these things with regard to women, the motivation in all of these things is that the word of God may not be reviled, which is indicating that if a woman is unfaithful to the pursuit of these expressions of godliness in her life, the result of that is it provides occasion for God's word to be mocked and reviled in the world. Also there in verses 7 and 8, as he speaks directly to Titus and the character and conduct of his ministry, he says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Paul is mindful that there are enemies of the gospel. There are those who oppose the truth. There are those who would seek to attack the truth. And Paul is telling Titus, to the extent that you're growing in godliness and carrying on your ministry in a faithful, godly way, you'll have the effect of silencing opponents in that sense, that there's nothing that they can say that ultimately has any merit because of the fruit of godliness in life. And so he's concerned about the witness. And then also in verse 10, as he's speaking here in verses 9 and 10, specifically to slaves, but he says at the end of verse 10 with regard to the particular things he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And the idea there is to present it as an ornament, that which beautifies and that which enhances. And the point that he's making is that as we pursue godliness in our lives, that we adorn the gospel. We cause people to see the goodness and the beauty of the gospel lived out in the fruit that it bears in our lives. And so again, all of this has an evangelistic impact of bearing witness upon Christ. And it's also noteworthy, I've mentioned this in previous times together, and we won't look in detail, but numerous times throughout Paul's letter, he talks about the importance of good works and that believers are to be active in these good works that provide a tangible, visible means for unbelievers, again, to see the fruit of the gospel. And those good works that he speaks about on numerous occasions are all in connection with all these specific aspects of godliness that he commands us to be pursuing. And again, the particular ways that it presses itself out. And I mentioned last week, I'll just reiterate this again, the church is people, and the beauty of the church is the godliness of the people. And all of this is designed by God to be the means by which he displays his glory in the world. It's not primarily programs or events or facilities, but rather godly character. I like what John MacArthur says of this. He says, quote, "What makes the gospel attractive and influential in the world for the Lord is not a church's strategy or its programs, but the virtue and holiness of its people," end quote. And so again, the church's people and the beauty of the church for God's glory is the godliness of the people. This is God's design. This is God's design, and it is a good design and a wise design. So we see the goodness of his grace. We see the goodness of his design. A third observation I want to highlight is God's good authority. God's good authority. Now, Brother Julio read from Mark chapter 1 earlier, referencing Jesus Christ in the conduct of his ministry, that he taught as one who had authority. And this is what we see over and over again throughout the Gospels. And we see this very same authority expressed by the apostles, even as it is by Paul himself, and even as he is exhorting Titus. And catch what he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And what Paul is saying there is extending from his authority, which he knows is an extension of the authority of God himself. He wasn't operating on his own authority, but he's affirming that these are matters that come from God and his own good authority. And beloved, understanding God's good authority in Jesus Christ, his life-giving authority in Jesus Christ, is really the key to understanding what it means to grow in true discipleship. In other words, unless we understand and acknowledge and submit to the authority of God in Jesus Christ, we don't understand discipleship. Now, this goes back to countless truths and places that we could see this, but one that I'll note is in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, passage that we typically refer to as the Great Commission, as it clarifies the task that God has given to the church. And Jesus, as he is about to go back to heaven, he is with his 11 disciples. And listen to what we read and notice the place of his good sovereign authority in what he commands. Matthew 28, and I'll begin in verse 16 and read through verse 20. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, when Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he means exactly what he says. There is not one millimeter of
all of God's creation that is not ultimately under the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with what God the Father has ordained. Everything, everyone ultimately answers to Him. Nothing happens anywhere that is outside of His absolute authority. And in the grace of that authority, in the power of that authority, in the love and in the goodness of that authority, He issues this clarifying commandment, not only for these disciples, but it extends to the entire church. Because, of course, even as He tells the disciples that they are to teach those who come to faith to obey everything He's commanded, well, this is a huge part of what He's commanded. And so this applies to the entire church, and that we are to be about the work of observing all that He has commanded of us. And we are to teach others the same. And, of course, the fullness of all of His commandments are what we find in all of Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament. And so when Paul, back to Titus 2, is telling Titus, listen, Titus, you need to carry on your ministry with this authority. You need to declare these things, exhort, rebuke, and to let no one disregard you. The emphasis there is ultimately, don't let anybody disregard the Word of God. Don't let anybody disregard the authority of God and His Word as it is being expressed through you. Brothers and sisters, of course, this has great implications for us. God's authority is holy, it is good, it is filled with grace, but it is authority. And what this means is that all of these matters of godliness are not optional. They are not optional for those who belong to God. You have to do this. You have to pursue this in the grace of God, in the hope of the gospel, and knowing the fullness of that hope, growing in the knowledge of that hope. But these matters are not optional. The Christian life is not primarily about what you know. It's about how you're growing in godliness. Now, obviously, what we know as revealed in God's Word is critical to that as we grow in the knowledge of His grace and we grow in the knowledge of His love. But these obligations, blessed obligations, are binding upon all believers at all times, whatever your age and stage in life may be. Whether you're old, whether you're young, man, woman, married, single, growing in godliness is the fruit of taking the gospel and the Christian life seriously, and it's the fruit of delighting and abounding in God and His rich, abundant, amazing grace. Now remember, Paul's writing Titus, telling him how the churches need to be set in order, need to be brought into line with God's will and God's purpose. And these are the practical, tangible, specific ways it fleshes out in our own lives, from person to person, whatever our situation may be. And again, as we see, growing in these things, in the knowledge of God's grace, is how we even know His grace in fuller and greater ways, as we understand that He's the one that empowers and that enables and directs all of this. Now, certainly for every single one of us, there are unique opportunities, unique challenges, unique temptations at every age and stage of life. And we understand, as we see it in Scripture and as we know it by experience and as we understand it even from church history, that walking with Jesus Christ in this world is hard and it's difficult and it's painful. And struggle is to be expected. But beloved, this is the working of God's grace in our lives and in our midst as He grows us in these ways and as He strengthens us in these ways. And if your heart is inclined and eager to know His will and to do His will, it is a great indication of the work of His grace in you. And so what greater assurance and strength even comes in all of this? And within this pursuit of submitting to His authority and trusting the goodness of His authority, never lose sight of this matter of fleeing what is evil and pursuing what is good. And again, notice how Paul expresses that in verses 11 and 12 of Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation for all people, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There's the evil that we need to flee and renounce continuously. And it also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. this dual aspect of fleeing what is evil, pursuing what is good in the great hope of the gospel and of the abundant mercy that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and of the assurance and the confidence that our standing before God in the final analysis doesn't rest upon our performance, but it rests upon Christ's perfection, and that is our hope, and that is the substance of our hope. But it means we must, as Paul says in Philippians 2, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must seek the Lord while he may be found, and pursue what he calls us to, and identify those things in our lives that are influences and hindrances and expressions of ungodliness, and flee those things and identify the things that God would have us to pursue in seeking him and being in his word and being in prayer and being in fellowship with his people and growing in godliness. And so, beloved, this is all bound up within our understanding of the goodness of his grace, the goodness of his design, and the goodness of his authority. And I know I'm preaching to the choir in many ways, so many of you embrace this and rejoice in this. And I just think increasingly in our day and in the country in which we live, and as the currents of ungodliness continue to multiply, even among professing believers, we need to constantly strengthen our convictions in these regards. And consider these matters of godliness and what the Lord calls us to, that we might bring honor and glory to him, and that we might faithfully proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world around us. And so know his grace, and know his design, and know his good authority. And again, this pertains to everything that we're looking at in these matters of godliness and all the specific details. Well, having said all of that, let's look a little more fully at verses 3 through 5 and what Paul has to say regarding Christ exalting femininity and what he desires for women as he expresses these matters here. And in verses 3 through 5, there's really two specific ways he speaks of that godliness is to be manifest in both older and younger women. And we're only going to be touching on these matters, and for the sake of time, just giving a bit of overview to all that he says here, but two specific ways that godliness is to be manifest in women, Christ exalting femininity. First of all, there must be godliness in the character of a woman's life. There must be godliness in the character of a woman's life. That's what we'll see in verse 3. And then second, in verses 4 and 5, there must be godliness in the content of a woman's legacy. Godliness in the content of a woman's legacy. So those are the two ways that Paul speaks of this godliness, of Christ exalting femininity. And again, let's look at these in a little bit of detail. First of all, there must be godliness in the character of a woman's life. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now, he's addressing specifically older women, even as he did with older men, understanding that older men and older women, for better or for worse, provide an example for younger men and for younger women. And so here he is, as he has spoken to older men, now he is speaking to older women. And most likely this carries the connotation of those women who are beyond childbearing years, most likely at least 50 to 60 years old. And beyond those years of childbearing, which is why he gives some specific exhortations for how they are to be teaching younger women who perhaps are married and have children. And notice that he uses four different adjectives to describe what an older woman's godly character and behavior is to look at, or to look like. Four different ways she is to adorn herself, if you will. Let's look at each of these in just a little bit of detail. The first thing that we see is that she is to be reverent in behavior, and we could express that by saying she is to fear God. She is to fear God. And the phrase that is used there in the Greek literally means in sacred behavior, and it carries the idea of corresponding to the Holy One. And it has the meaning of living a life that is consistent with and reflective of fearing God. And so she must fear God. She must be reverent in her behavior. And as this is the first thing that Paul mentions, no doubt he's affirming that this is central to every other aspect of character and the content of her life, that it's grounded in her fear of God. I like what one of the early church fathers, Jerome, says of this. He says, quote, "The movements of the body, the expressions of the countenance, what is said and what is left unsaid, the whole habit and composition or structure of the mind and body of a woman is what is in view." Every aspect of her demeanor reflects this fear of God, that she is reverent in her behavior. And thus, the evident preoccupation of her life is knowing and pleasing God and serving others for the glory of God. Now, no doubt, Paul is building this truth and this exhortation from what we find in Proverbs chapter 31, a passage that very richly and in great detail speaks of an excellent wife, an excellent woman. And at the foundation of all of this, we find this statement in verse 30 near the end of chapter 31. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And again, this would carry on to this thought of reverent behavior that is born out of a right fear of God, knowing God, trusting God, knowing and rejoicing in His grace and in His mercy, and living in all of the hope of the gospel with a great joy and great submission to God and in the greatness of His mercy. And so she must fear God and be reverent in her behavior. A second adjective that we see Paul use back to Titus chapter 2 is that she must be not a slanderer. And we could put that in a positive way to say she must have gracious speech. She must have gracious speech. Not being given to accusing others falsely or finding fault with the demeanor or conduct of others. Not be given to spreading innuendos and gossip and criticism with the intention of lifting herself up by putting others down. A woman is not to be one given to create division or to be backbiting. She must be careful with her tongue. And so all of these verbal sins are perhaps more of a powerful temptation for those who are beyond child-rearing years and have a lot more time on their hands. And they can easily be given to those things that are reflective of slander and all that goes with us. And so the corollary to that, of course, is that she must be gracious in her speech and not be given to that which is designed to tear down. And then a third aspect of her character that Paul speaks of there in verse 3 is not a slave to much wine. Not a slave to much wine. And it means that she is not to be under the power and mastery of alcohol or any artificial substance that would inebriate her in some means. She's not to be addicted to it. And so this focuses on her appetites. And perhaps, again, there is some aspect of more unique temptation that might come to older women as they think about their life and possible pain and guilt and frustrations and loneliness that can attend to old age, and drink and drugs can be a means of sort of numbing out some of that pain. But if a woman is fearing God and growing in the knowledge of His love and of His grace and of His mercy, He is to be her refuge. And so she's not to be given to anything that would enslave her or control her in that way. And then a fourth aspect of her character that Paul speaks of at the end of verse 3, they are to teach what is good. She's to be a teacher of what is good. And it's a compound word that's used here in the Greek that has to do with teaching beautiful, attractive things, that which is morally right and good, consistent with the character of God, as opposed to that which is corrupt and trivial and vain and useless and evil. And this marks what is to be the ultimate ambition of older women to use this season of life and in this time of life to be about ministering to others and teaching what is good, and to give her energy and ambition to blessing others, and as we'll see particularly in verses 4 and 5, teaching younger women. And so what Paul says here, of course, becomes the segue into what he's going to say in verses 4 and 5 about the content of what is to be taught. But older women have a unique place and a unique opportunity to be teaching what is good in the fear of God and in the hope of the gospel. Now, some of you, perhaps who are older women, and maybe you didn't come to faith in Christ until later in life, you might ask yourself, well, what do I have to teach younger women? I didn't do any of these things. I didn't know any of these things. Or maybe I was living in rebellion to these things. But now God has done a work in your life, and you've come to know His grace and His mercy. Is there still a way that you can be used? And the answer, dear sister, is absolutely yes. You have a unique opportunity to engage younger women in particular and to teach them the truth of the gospel. And perhaps even within the framework of your own experience, there can be aspects of encouraging them and warning them, don't do what I did. And know the blessing and joy of what God has commanded, but also know the fullness of His grace. And so whether you came to faith in Christ early in life or later in life, God still has a place for you to use you and to minister His grace to other people and other women in particular. And again, this is to be the primary ambition and focus of older women in the fear of God. And so understanding these aspects of the character of her conduct, now in verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks more particularly about the content of an older woman's legacy and what it is she is to be transmitting on to younger women. And those, of course, in this context, he's speaking particularly to those who are married and even to those who have children. Now, again, you may ask the question, well, wait a second, I'm a woman and I'm not married, or maybe I am married and I don't have children. How do these things apply? Well, there's certainly general principles that can be applied, but also in connection with other things that we know from other passages of Scripture, that there is great purpose and meaning to your life in God's design to be used of Him and to know Him. We won't take time to go there, but you can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as there Paul gives very specific instructions and encouragements and exhortations, both to those who are married and to those who are unmarried. And he affirms the reality in that whatever stage of life, station of life you may be, married or single, there's great opportunity for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. So again, in Titus chapter 2, there's a particular focus of speaking to women who are married. And much of this is perhaps because of the situation on the island of Crete, where families are being disrupted because of false teaching. There's a need to correct and bring clarity to these matters. But certainly, whatever stage you are at in life, whether married or single, God intends to use you for His glory and to know the fullness of His grace. And again, there are many other passages that speak to that. But let's look for just a few moments, and again, we can only touch on this morning, of godliness in the content of a woman's legacy, what it is she is to teach. And notice the emphatic emphasis for older women. They are to train the young women. Here's discipleship. Here's how God intends this to play out in the church. That older women should have a view and a vision to wanting to disciple and train and nurture and encourage younger women. And younger women should have a view and a vision of desiring and pursuing that from older women. To be learning and growing in the grace of God. And the term that Paul uses here at the beginning of verse 4 when he says to train the young women literally has to do with teaching them to sober up, to wise them up to God's ways and to God's purposes, to bring them into sobriety with this, for the intention of helping them know their grace-motivated, God-given, Christ-exalting responsibilities as a woman, and particularly in this context as one who is married and with children. Now, there's, in essence, seven different subjects, if you will, that make up the curriculum that an older woman is to be teaching a younger woman and exhorting her in. And these are identified in a very clear, straightforward way: to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, and to be obedient or submissive to their own husbands. And the implication of an older woman teaching these things is that they are to be taught in connection with what God has revealed in His Word, but also as the application of what God has revealed in His Word is being exemplified by these older women and striving to live that out. Now, again, for the sake of time, we really can't develop each one of these points, but suffice it to say that this is a reaffirmation and a re-expression, as I mentioned earlier, of what we find in Proverbs chapter 31. So it's, in a sense, nothing new. Paul is affirming to Titus and reaffirming to Titus that which God had already revealed in Proverbs 31 and elsewhere as well. But Proverbs 31 is a chapter that in great detail speaks of this role and this function of a woman who is married with her children, that her primary ministry, her primary calling, her focus is to be in her relationship with her husband, her relationship with her children, that there is to be sensibility, purity, to be a worker at home, that kindness is to govern and permeate all that she does, and all of that with a humble, submissive, obedient disposition toward her husband. And that this is the arena of her energy. And there is great blessing and great design that God has in all of this. To be a faithful wife, to be a faithful mother, to be a faithful home worker. I like what Elizabeth Elliot says. She says, "Mothers are those who are bringing up souls for God." And another great quote from a contemporary writer named Dorothy Patterson with regard to the place of a woman in her home and the privilege and the significance of it. She says, quote, "No professional pursuit so uniquely combines the most menial tasks with the most meaningful opportunities," end quote. And women, God has given you a unique role and privilege. If He has called you to marriage, if He has called you to having children, that you have in the context of your home for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of training up and raising up the next generation in a unique way that nobody else has. And He calls you to this if indeed He has entrusted this responsibility to you. And again, if you're single or perhaps you're married without children, you are not a second-rate citizen in God's kingdom. God has unique roles and privileges and responsibilities and opportunities for you as well. But all that Paul is affirming here and all that Paul is exhorting here relates to what is to be played out for women if they are married and in the context of the home. And so, beloved, this is God's will and purpose, and this is a huge element of what Christ-exalting femininity looks like. It has to do with the character of a woman's life. It has to do with the content of her legacy as she passes on the truth of God and the hope of the gospel to other women that she is ministering to. And the significance of all of this, as I mentioned just a little bit earlier, is at the end of verse 5, here's why these matters are so vitally important, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is what is at stake with these matters, is the integrity, the character, the reputation of God and His word. Now, there's implications of all of this for both men and women, particularly, of course, for husbands and for wives. If you are a woman in general, any woman, single, married, with children, without children, the question is, are you pursuing worldly femininity or godly femininity in the hope of the gospel? Are you aspiring to know and to imitate those images and ideals of what a woman is that the world puts forth? Or are you striving to know and understand what God's will is and what He desires and what He has described and what He has commanded? Younger women, are there older godly women in your life that you're seeking to learn from, to follow their example? And in formal and informal ways, are you seeking to learn from them? And older women, are you who are belong to Christ, are you seeking to pass on the truth of the gospel to younger women, praying for them, engaging them in conversation, pursuing relationship with them to encourage them in Christ and in the things of the gospel? And of course, there's some implications for men as well, particularly for husbands. Men, are you encouraging and affirming these things in your wife? Are you holding expectations that are bound up in the hope of the gospel and in the things that God has revealed in His mercy and His grace, in His will for your wife? Or are you perhaps holding other expectations that are worldly in their orientation? We have a lot of significant place in this, and our role and responsibility, men, is very, very great in terms of affirming and encouraging God's will in our wives' lives. And of course, if you're single, as a man or as a woman, what are you aspiring to, and what are you looking for, and what are you desiring and encouraging in those of the opposite sex? And so, beloved, this is God's will for us, bound up in His good grace, bound up in His good design, bound up in His good authority, that we might know His grace in fuller ways and reflect His glory in fuller ways, so that we would know His joy, so that He would be glorified through us, and so that the gospel would go forward in greater and greater ways. Let's pray that God would help us to work these things out in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot this morning, even in a relatively brief time, and there's certainly vast amounts of things for us to consider, great implications in all of these matters. But Lord, even as You so clearly express in this passage that all of these very practical, specific matters of godliness are born out of Your grace and of Your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that is found only in Him, how we pray that You would be conforming us all the more to Your will. And Lord, for those who know and belong to You because of Your gracious work through Christ, that You have given them faith and repentance, I pray that You would help them to grow in the assurance and confidence of Your great love and grace in Christ, and in that great hope that they would all the more fully and purposefully be pursuing godliness and be renouncing all of the things in the world that are so contrary to Your will and to Your character and to Your design. And Lord, that You would help all of us in the very specific, practical ways that You intend for this to play out, that we would live all the more fully in accord with these matters so that You would be glorified and that You would be exalted. Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of Your grace. We thank You that Your grace is what enables us to follow through with what You have commanded. And Lord, that even when we fail and even when we sin, that there is forgiveness continually found from You. And so help us to press on in that hope and to be humble before You and faithful in the things that You've called us to, men and women, young and old alike. Pray that Your purposes would be accomplished for Your glory in Christ's great name. Amen.